Just a couple of things I wanted to talk about, since we hadn't talked about some of the things that are going, continue to go on in the Middle East, because there continues to be things that happen over Northern Africa and the Middle East that just continue to push the envelope as far as the possibilities for what's coming up. I think you probably continue to hear what's happening in Syria. As of last count, there's well over 500 people that have been killed by the Syrian government. That's exactly what I said would happen, that Assad would not put up with it. He'd just kill them. So he's doing that. Even so far as to yesterday, actually overtake and kill people in a mosque. So that's that is enormous in the Arab Muslim world, and so it's getting even worse over there. And then the question continually comes up, well, you know, why do we go into Libya and not Syria? And you know, that's going to be a pressure point for the United States, because everybody expects the United States to be helpful and do something, and then they complain about us later. But it's going to be a question that comes up. I have a sneaking feeling that we know that Syria and Iran are so closely tied together that if you tackle Syria, you have to tackle Iran also. And there's just no way that we can do that. I think it's way too big. So I don't know if that's the case or not, but Syria is just getting worse and worse. Also in Marrakesh, Morocco, last week, there were 16 people killed in a bombing in a cafe. Morocco has been a fairly tolerant and kind of westernized country, and for that reason, some of the radical Islamic terrorists will pick on them every once in a while in order to, you know, try to bring them back in line, sort of. And so, again, they had another bombing in Marrakesh. The leader of Morocco has becoming more fundamentalist Islamic in nature, and there's been a lot of Christians run out of Morocco here in the last few months, and so there's little something happening in there too that's not very comfortable. The other thing that we're going to have to keep an eye on, because it is really enormous for Israel, and that is Hamas and Fatah have agreed to form a unity government. Hamas is the controlling government in the Gaza Strip. Fatah is the controlling government in the West Bank. The PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, is mainly built up of Fatah members. A few years ago, Hamas won an election, and Fatah said, no, there's no way you're going to take over control, and that's when Hamas took over Gaza, and Fatah took over the West Bank. Well, now they've agreed to come together in unity government and have elections. And probably what they are pointing toward is to unilaterally declare statehood for the Palestinians, probably in the UN in September with a lot of other support. What's going to happen is, and you know, we've talked about this before, it's going to come down to what happens to Jerusalem and Temple Mount. It will, because what they're planning on doing is, if they form a statehood government in Palestine, they're going to demand East Jerusalem as their capital. East Jerusalem includes the Old City and Temple Mount. And so what happens beyond that point, they will also want to take over land that Jewish settlements are on in the West Bank, and you've heard all the contention over that, and so that's going to happen. The Hamas leader, Hanaya, has asked the Fatah Palestinian Prime Minister, Mahmoud Abbas, to drop recognition of the State of Israel. He's already asked that up front as part of their unification government. The reason is, Hanaya stated, their presence, Israeli presence on our land is illegal. Now then, in the Hamas Constitution, it says that they are dedicated to the overthrow and eradication of the State of Israel. So, again, you have a unification government demanding statehood for Palestine, and part of that government's stated purpose is the overthrow of Israel. I don't see a whole lot of diplomacy going on back and forth, okay? And so it's interesting. We'll have to be sure. Israel has already stated that they will not have anything to do with Hamas, and the United States better not either, But, you know, we'll see. But we better not have anything to do with them. One more thing that happened in Israel that just is kind of an indication of the way things are in the teachings of Islam. There are many holy sites that are located in the West Bank, which is under Palestinian control, and mainly Arab Muslim. Okay, many of these holy sites are Jewish sites that have been Jewish sites for thousands of years, long before Islam came along. When Islam came along, all of these sites, they said, like Joseph's tomb and Joshua's tomb, the tomb of the patriarchs in Beersheba, all of these tombs, they said, well, those are our prophets also. And so those sites should be Muslim sites, and we will allow you to visit under certain conditions. That's exactly the way it works on Temple Mount today with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. You can go up there, but it has to be arranged and ordered. You cannot pray on Temple Mount. You cannot bring a Bible out on Temple Mount. So that's the way they arrange visitation to holy sites. Well, week before last, a group of Jews visited Joseph's tomb in the West Bank city of Nablus. As they were coming out, the PLA, the Palestinian Liberation Authority, the police arm of the PLO, they started shooting at them, and they wounded several of them and killed one. After they were removed, Palestinians went in and trashed Joseph's tomb. Okay, now you got to ask, because over and over you read that the Muslims say, well, if we're in charge of these holy sites, we will allow them free and open access to all religions. Well, then why is it that you either cannot visit Muslim holy sites or it has to be under their rules and regulations? And if you look at any Muslim dominant country, and can you point to any Muslim dominant country and say there's freedom of religion in that country? So there's something going on there that you got to kind of watch. And so things like this shows if they handle these smaller places in that manner and they handle the Temple Mount in the manner that they do, for them to say that we practice free and open religion, welcoming everyone, is just not true. Okay? So this is a real flashpoint because the person that got killed was the nephew of one of the ministers of parliament in Israel. So it's a pretty big deal. So just a lot of little things going on that could lead to real bad stuff quickly. So got to keep an eye on that. So anything else that you saw or question? Yes. I just saw that this morning, that a NATO missile strike killed one of Gaddafi's sons and some grandkids in a place, but evidently Gaddafi was not there. So, yeah, that's... Well, is that going to drive Gaddafi into a killing rage? I wouldn't doubt it a bit, because that's... He's one of those that will go down and take as many as with him as he can. So... That's not a good thing either.
You said that they won't let you pray on the Temple Mount. I prayed to God all the time.
I prayed on Temple Mount. They didn't catch me.
How did they know?
Well, if you stand around and bow your head, you know, visibly, like they will stop it. I see in the newspaper frequently that they remove, especially Jews, from Temple Mount because they saw their lips moving as if in prayer. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Exactly. So, but that's how strict it is. But yeah. If your lips don't move, I still prayed to God and did it on Temple Mount and got away with it. So. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
That's the U.S. stand. But the U.N. gave the land to Israel.
Isn't that funny?
And didn't even give the proper amount. They lied about that. So now we're going to go back and
and take it back.
Yeah. Take it away, and our president and our country are going to support the annihilation of Israel,
yeah.
Basically.
What's I'm really afraid that what's going to happen is that they're going to present this unilateral declaration of statehood at the UN in September, and they will have the support of all these South American countries that have already recognized the state of Palestine, and then they're going to draw the borders themselves, and it's just going to come undone really quick. So yeah, it's frightening to kind of see somebody. Yes.
Jim, is the Arab press criticizing the Syrian government at all?
Very little. I keep a close watch on the Egyptian Daily News and Al Jazeera too. There's very little comment. I don't know if they're scared to death of Assad or they're lending their passive support to, yeah, I don't blame him. Let's keep that under wraps. I don't know. But there's very little condemnation. So. Okay, this next little series that we're going to do here, I just thought this would be a good way to start it out. Can you read that? What do you mean that wasn't you? Okay. I like that. What I wanted to do for the next few weeks is to look at some incredible events in the Gospels that take place from the crucifixion, resurrection, until Pentecost. This 50-day period in here. And it goes through the first couple of chapters of Acts. And there are things that happen during this time period that they've been arguing about for 2,000 years, because there's some pretty tough verses in there. And so we're going to be kind of looking at some of those questions and everything. Now then, as with most everything else in the Christian history, there are striking similarities with Judaism in this 50-day period. For instance, we know that Passover and the crucifixion of Christ parallel each other. The Passover parallels and foreshadows the crucifixion. It was the blood, the lamb's blood, who protected the people inside from death. It is the blood of the lamb on the cross who protects all who believe in him from death. In Passover, in Judaism, the day of Passover sets off a period called the counting of the Omer. An Omer is a weight of measure, like of wheat or grain, and it's a part of a bushel. It's about 7.5 pints. Okay? All right, so the counting of the Omer starts with Passover, and God tells the Jewish people, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 16:9, he tells them to count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks, because it's 7 weeks, to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. So every year the Jews celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, because it is their first fruits of their grain offerings that they give to God. Okay? So the Feast of Weeks, and it's mentioned all the way through the Bible, or the Feast of First Fruits. Alright, so he says, count off 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, plus the Sabbath is the 50th. So a 50-day period. Now what in Christianity do we have that's a 50-day period? After resurrection? The Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days. Okay, so here's that same reflection, that same foreshadowing of that same period. So how was the day of Pentecost a first fruits for the church? How was the day of Pentecost a first fruits for the church? Okay, so that was the first conversion to Christianity, because that was the time Peter preached the first sermon. But it was also the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the first fruits of the Holy Spirit to the new church. Okay? So you start seeing these parallels. Well, here's a few more things. So the counting of the Omer is a 50-day period that leads up to, because 3,500 years later, they're still doing this. All right? So Passover was April the 18th. You count 50 days later, which becomes a Jewish holiday, June the 7th, this year. It moves around. But it is the Jewish holiday of Shavuot. Shavuot is the day that they observe that the law was given, the Torah was given to Moses. That's probably not the actual day if you look back in Exodus, but that's the day they observe it at the end of this 50-day period. So the Jews have been observing this day, the giving of the law, at the end of the 50 days. So in Judaism, at the end of the 50 days, we have the giving of the law. In the church, at the end of the 50 days, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it continues. The Jewish holiday of Shavuot is the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. So we have the Passover, which is the blood of the lamb that saved Israel from death because God passed over the protected homes. What happened on the third day after Passover? Does anybody know? The third day after Passover. The Exodus plus the parting of the Red Sea. If you go back into Exodus, you find three camping sites that they stayed at before they crossed the Red Sea. So 3 days after they were released, after Passover, we have the crossing of the Red Sea. They were delivered unto life. What happened 3 days after the crucifixion? The resurrection. We were delivered unto life. Oh, okay, so this just continues on. So then on the 50th day, the gift of God to Moses is the law. So here we see the foreshadowing of Christ through the Passover and crucifixion as the Israelites and all believers in Christ are saved from death. The third day, the Red Sea and the resurrection as we are delivered unto life. Then there's this 40-day period. Well, 40 days is when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And 40 days, Jesus wandered the earth after his resurrection before he ascended. That's interesting. And then the 50 days was the law was given to Israel and the Holy Spirit was given to the church. The passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant. Now then, the questions that come up, you know, and we'll get into some of these. But Jeremiah prophesied 500 years before Christ. God said that there will come a time I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The coming of the Holy Spirit fulfilled that prophecy because we have the Spirit of God in our lives. Anyone who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does God put his law in our hearts and minds? He's there. He's there. It's done. Okay, so all of these things that point to these events that happened. And you know, it's interesting to think of all the questions that come up about all of this time, and we'll tackle some of them. Some of them, I guarantee you, we're not going to have the answer, because after 2,000 years, we're not going to settle it in a day. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at some events that occurred during this time period. Okay? So you have early on Resurrection Sunday morning, which was, you know, last Sunday morning, the women discover the tomb, and there's this troublesome verse that's always messed people up for ages, is Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." What do you mean by that? Later on Resurrection Sunday, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then Sunday evening, he does something strange that people have argued about for 2,000 years. He breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't he tell the disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away, because until he went away and went back to the Father, that the Father could not send the Comforter? So, if he hadn't ascended yet, how was he giving them the Holy Spirit in the first place? See, just too many questions. 7 days later, which is in reality, if you came from a liturgical background, the Catholic Church, Orthodox, Lutheran, Episcopalian probably, there were several Sundays after Easter, and each Sunday had a name, a different celebration. this Sunday would be the Sunday of St. Thomas. Okay? And we're going to put that off for a few weeks because you've got to cover the things that happen on Easter first. But in any of these churches, today is St. Thomas Sunday. Okay? So 7 days later, a week later, Jesus appeared to Thomas and told him to touch him. Okay? Then later in that 40-day period, we don't know exactly when, Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee, eats fish with them, and then he restores Peter after Peter's denial. On the 40th day, Jesus ascends into heaven according to the book of Acts. Jesus ascends to heaven. Then on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be looking at those each week. All right? Now, don't turn your brains off because you're about to get really... So here's the questions we're going to try to, you know, I guarantee you we're not going to have the answers, but it's going to be fun playing with them. What was Jesus doing in the tomb for 3 days? Because there are some church creeds that say that he was dead, buried, and he descended into hell. Oh, really? He descended into Hades. And there's verses that seem to point that way. Okay? So is that what was happening? What was going on there? Because the question is, we believe that Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father except through me. We also always have that question of, what about all those people in the Old Testament that died before Jesus came? What happened to them? If we know that no one goes unto the Father except through Jesus, then what happens to all those people that die without knowing Christ? That don't have a chance. Abraham and all those people, we know Abraham's in heaven. How did that work? When did he meet Jesus Christ? Ooh. So all of these things come up. You know, what was Jesus doing? My question too was, why did Jesus wander the earth for 40 days? He didn't need to do that, did he? 40 days, big deal. Why didn't he resurrect, appear to the disciples for evidence, and go ahead and ascend? Get it all over and done with. And then, on top of that, why did God wait 10 days between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit? What was that for? What's that 10 days for? He could have just gone ahead and done it, right? So what was happening in those 10 days? See, the more you look at this, all of a sudden you start going, you know what? God is purposefully using those time points to show that he has a new covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. He knows that the Jewish people know exactly what those time points mean to Jewish history. Maybe he is purposefully using those exact same time frames to say, I've got a new covenant through my son, Jesus Christ. Yes? And I think that's a purposeful, glaring proof of what he is doing through his son. So, but we're going to tackle some of those. So start thinking about those questions that come up. I mean, really? You start looking into these little things like that, and all of a sudden you're going, man, this is huge. So we're going to be looking at that. All right, so this first week, we're going to look at early on Resurrection Sunday when a group of women discover the empty tomb. So John 20 is the passage we're going to use. Starting with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, and we know that this is the Apostle John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Ta-da! He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, here's the blunt honesty of the gospel writers. Here's John writing a few decades later about what occurred that day, and he's admitting, even at that moment, they didn't understand what had just happened. Now then, if I was writing that, I probably would have left that part out, but just because I didn't want anybody to know I was stupid and ignorant at that moment. But yet, they willingly admit that, you know, we still didn't get it. We still didn't get it. So I just think that that's another indication of the honesty of the Gospels. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now then, in John, he specifically pinpoints Mary Magdalene. The other Gospels all speak of several women being present at the time because the women were the ones that were going back to prepare Jesus' body for long-term burial. What had happened, and everybody knows, they were in a great hurry to take Jesus' body off the cross before sundown on Friday, because that's the beginning of the Sabbath, sundown on Friday. So everything had to be done quickly. There wasn't time to fully prepare his body. Now then, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is the Sabbath. So they couldn't do anything in there. After sundown Saturday, it was going to be too dark, so they waited until Sunday, right at daylight, so they would have light to see what they were doing to prepare Jesus' body. That's why they returned Sunday morning, okay, because they were observing the Sabbath. All right? So there they are on Sunday morning, and maybe why John is specifically pointing Mary Magdalene is the relationship that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had during his ministry. After probably he cast the demons out of her and she held him as her Lord, and a very special relationship. There are teachings, and I'll get into that in a second, that are pretty bizarre about Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so in the Gospels, all the Gospels, the women are at the tomb first. And you've heard the astounding fact that for them to admit that it was the women that were the first line witnesses is incredible in first century Judaism, in that culture, still is today in the Middle East culture. Women are not welcome witnesses to give testimony in trials. They are just not. Yes?
Is that one of the reasons that the Islamic faith says that, you know, Christ is not Christ?
I guess that could be, but there's more to it than that. She's saying, why does Islam say Jesus is not the Christ? Is it because women first reported it? Now, that could be it, but there's more to it than that. So, but again, it's that same attitude. Islam teaches that you have to have two women witnesses for every man. You know, so your testimony is only worth half as much. And so you got to have two women witnesses. At this point in time, it was a lot the same way. There were times in Judaism that women weren't even allowed to testify in court, period. So again, this kind of shows me the Gospels are pretty bluntly honest about what happened there, that it really was the women. Luke 24:11 even says that they did not believe the women. Their words even seemed like nonsense to them. So at first, they weren't ready to buy this until they went and inspected for themselves. So for the first century writers, this had to be the truth. It's having the women as first line witnesses. The next thing is, she did not realize that it was Jesus. And we'll see this in a lot of these instances that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. Immediately, for some reason, Jesus wasn't recognizable by who he came in contact with. But then he says something or does something that opens the people's eyes and they, oh, this is Jesus. And here it is again. She didn't realize at first it was Jesus until he spoke Mary. Okay? And then they recognize who he is. So why is that? You know, you got to play with these questions. You know, why did they not recognize him at first? Yes?
He probably didn't look like the last time they saw him. Okay. He was bloodied and emaciated and the crown of thorns. I mean, that was the visual image they had of Jesus. And he probably was full of life and the beauty of
the Good. The last time these women, because the women, you know, the women and John, they were at the cross. All the other guys had run. They saw him. The last time they saw him, he was disfigured beyond recognition. So maybe a resurrected body. Remember, you know, if we have a perfectly healthy body, I hope I look a little different too when I come. And so what we're used to seeing, it may be pretty different from what we look like in our resurrected body. And maybe Jesus is showing us this is exactly the way it's going to be.
But your mind would play tricks on you. If you thought somebody was dead, you saw somebody that looked like that person, you wouldn't believe it.
Exactly. See, I'd be the same way. Resurrection? Really? Really? Come on. I mean, we know he's dead. Jewish law says 3 days means they're dead. Until that third day, there's, okay, question the angels might bring him back. But third day, he's dead. Jesus waited 4 days for Lazarus just to prove him. Okay? So to see somebody stand there, okay, you're not quite sure what's going on here. So, you know, that's all these possibilities. So he speaks to her. And I think, too, the Bible shows, in 1 John, it says that when he appears, when Jesus returns and we are resurrected, we don't know what we will be like, but we do know that we will be like him. We're not sure exactly. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrected body. What's perishable is raised imperishable, all of these things. But we're not exactly sure. It's sort of like this. Okay? I believe that the best picture of our resurrected bodies is what Jesus looked and did like and did after his resurrection in the Gospels during this period. He ate, he walked, he talked, he did all of these things, but yet he appeared in closed rooms. So there's things that are different. So there's things going on. But I believe that he, since he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, as Paul says, then we will be like him. All right? So we can kind of pay attention to that as we go through this. So she at first did not realize. Now then, if you've read the Da Vinci Code, and there's a whole string of people who believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had an intimate physical relationship while he was here on earth. Even to the point that Jesus and Mary Magdalene somewhere wound up in France with children, and that there are people today who are descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. There's nothing in the Bible that points to any of that at all, period. And you would think something so big as Jesus having a wife, maybe they might have mentioned that. I don't know. But the other thing that kind of hit me as I was doing this lesson is when Jesus said Mary, if there was a physical, intimate relationship between the two, do you think her first response would have been, "Teacher!" Maybe, "Honey!" I don't know. You know, I mean, you got to think, that might not have been her first response. Her first response was reverence because of who he was. Teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni. That was her first response. I think that indicates a whole lot. So anyway, then verse 17, the one that's been argued about for ages. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Why not? Why didn't he want her to hold on to him? What are some of the possibilities? Yes?
He was leaving again.
He was leaving again. Okay. Good. You went straight for the simple explanation that seems to be exactly where it leads to. Because what are the other possibilities? Have you heard any other? I mean, there's been a lot out there over the years. Have you heard of another possibility? All right, so make one up. I mean, just... What's that?
It would defile him in some way?
I'm sorry?
It would
defile him in some manner. Because after all, he's raised in this perfect spiritual body. Don't touch me, or you're going to make me unclean. Except you run up against the stump there, too. Yes?
If he can go through walls, they're not really beating things.
Okay. And that is the most discussed option, is that he was a spiritual body and you can't hang on to a spirit. Except you run up against the stump there, too. You know why? Why? Thomas touched him. A week later, he says, Thomas, touch me. That can't be it. That can't be that he defiled himself by being touched. Can't be.
He still has scars, too. They showed Thomas his scars.
We'll get to that one, too. Yeah. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to have perfectly healed bodies. Okay, yeah.
Like you said, he could walk through walls. From the time that he talked to Mary until he talked to the disciples, he could have risen then.
Could have. But I believe that it's pointing directly to Acts 1 where he ascended. And that's where he returned. But that's a good point. Is, okay, hang on just a second. I'll return, come back. Thomas touched. That's probably not it. But these things are what have been talked about. And one of the points that Sherry brought up is the teaching that you can't hold on to me because I'm a spirit. That's not right. But from this verse and that interpretation comes the fact that people teach, and even today in churches, that it was a spiritual resurrection only, not a bodily. And so they point to this and say, see, he was just a spirit, and she could not hang on to a spirit. That's why he said that. So therefore, the resurrection was spiritual only, not bodily. We do not believe that as Christians. We cannot believe that. It has to be a bodily resurrection as well as a spiritual. If it's not bodily, we will not be raised bodily, Paul says. So it has to be bodily, and the fact that he touched him, that he was eating and drinking and walking and talking, something else was going on. So see, every path that you take runs up against the stump. Yes? Good. Okay. So he knew Mary Magdalene's faith, and she didn't need to physically touch him. Thomas, however, he wasn't there yet, so he had to touch him. So that's a good distinction there. The other interesting thing is, if you look over in Matthew 28:9, it says the women were clasping his feet. Okay? So they were grabbing him. They were holding on to him. So again, if you start looking at all these possibilities, you know, 99 times out of 100, if you go back to the very simplest interpretation, that's usually the right one. We don't know for 100% certain. We don't know those things. But if you go back and look at the most simple explanation, that's usually the right one, and that's the only one that comes up that you don't run up against a stump. And that is the fact that she lost him once. She didn't want to lose him again. She was trying to grab him. Now then, it's interesting too. She was probably one of the witnesses to Lazarus. The women were there. She was probably one of those witnesses. She was probably seeing Jesus in the same form as Lazarus, because Lazarus came back and he remained on earth as a physical human until his next death. Boy, that's a rotten way to treat. But that's probably how she was seeing Jesus too. And so Jesus was saying, now wait a minute, don't hold on to me. I'm only going to be here for a short time. Don't grab hold of this temporary body. I'm not going to be here long. Besides, we have things to do. I need you to go tell the people. I'll meet them in Galilee. I need you to do things. So you get back to just that point, and it makes a lot of sense. Because if the women were clasping his feet in worship, they were holding on, she was probably doing the same thing. And he was saying, no, hang on, we've got things to do. I'm not going to be here long. You need to release me. But you can see it from her point also. I don't want to lose you again. You're back. You're back. I want to grab hold. So, those are the possibilities. We're not going to settle all of these questions as we go through here, but it's going to be fun looking at all the different options. So, anything else? Next week, we'll look what happened on the road to Emmaus. Anything else? Yes.
I love the last sentence there.
Yeah.
That's where our hope is.
Reminding her, she's going to be in that position too. It's my God, your God. My Father, your Father. That's where I'm going. You're coming too. What hope that gives us. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the encouragement through your word. It is so wonderful to see how the foreshadowing throughout the entire Bible, from beginning to end, of how you have been working. It's fascinating to see these things. God, we need your wisdom every time we read and get closer to you. We thank you that we have the privilege to study your word and get closer to the author. We thank you that you have given us your son that makes our hope possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.